Paul's been talking about the believer and the law. Last week we started chapter 7 and he did this illustration of marriage. Remember that? Where he talked about how, you know, when you're married and you're both alive, you're connected to each other. When one person dies, then the other person's free to get remarried. And he used that illustration to talk about our relationship with the law. And that if we have died with Christ, then we're no longer connected to the law. And we can get married to another. We can get connected to Jesus. So that was kind of his thing that he was talking about. And so now Paul's going to talk about the nature of the law itself. He's going to talk a lot about sin. And in fact, tonight is about sin, sin, sin. It's almost depressing. And he's going to be talking about the nature of the law itself. Is the law good? Is the law bad? Is it evil? Verse 7, he says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, 'You shall not covet.'" Where is "you shall not covet"? It's the Big Ten. It's in the Ten Commandments. So that's he's quoting. He's coming from Exodus chapter 20. The word for covetousness, "I would not have known covetousness," and the word "you shall not covet," they're related words. And it's the Greek word epithumia, which we get the word, it's the word for lust. You could translate it, "I would not have known lusting unless the law had said, 'Don't lust.'" But we don't know where the law says "don't lust." We know where the law says "don't covet," and covet and lust, that's the same idea. Did you know that? Covet's one of those holy Bible Sunday school words that you learned when you were 5 years old and they tried to teach you the Ten Commandments, "Thou shalt not covet." What's covet? I don't know, but I'm not supposed to do it. It means to want something, to have a strong desire for something that's wrong. And so... So, is the law sin? He says, absolutely not. The law is the thing that reveals sin to us as being sinful. We were already doing it, we were already guilty, but we didn't know it was wrong before the law. That's why the law is good. The law's not bad, the law is good. It's kind of like, let's try this. It's kind of like, see, I can't even see the line. There's little lines there to show me that that's a picture of a room. Oh, well, it will look really cool on my computer. It's kind of like you walk into a dark room, and there's my flashlight. Okay, it's kind of like turning on a flashlight in a dark room. The things were already in the room before you walked in, you know. Something's already in there, but you don't know it's in there until you turn on the light. Okay? You with me? So the stuff is already in the room. Sin is already in your life. But it's when you turn on the light, when you turn on the flashlight, when you turn on the law, that the junk gets revealed. Okay? Are you with me? That's what Paul's saying here. Some people want to do away with certain laws because they claim that the law causes people to want to break them. The marijuana laws is one of those things. It would just, where our world would be a lot better if we made marijuana legal, they say. Okay. I guess. Some people want to lower the drinking age so that it's legal to get alcohol at 18. And they're saying the goofiest things. They're saying so that college kids can learn to drink responsibly. Okay. I was thinking about this, and I'm going to go off a little bit on a tangent. And this is the way I want to talk about it. Don't blame the wrong things. Don't blame the wrong things. I kind of think that this in itself. This thing about the law is, well, the law wrong? Is the law bad? No. The law is good. The problem is the law shows me how bad I am. But see, some people don't want the law. They don't want it. They want to get rid of the law because, you know, I don't like that sin thing hanging in my room. So I'm going to get rid of the flashlight. There, problem solved. No, no. You're blaming the wrong thing. We tend to find all sorts of excuses for our sin, don't we? If you think about it. A guy gets mad at his wife, doesn't like something she said or something she did, gets angry, and it's his excuse to look for pornography. And I look at the pornography and I think, well, it's her fault. She deserves it. You know what? Some of us actually think that kind of stuff. And we justify it at least for a second or two in our head that way. Don't blame the wrong thing. Some people get violent when they get angry. It's weird that you were talking about what you're talking about. This is honestly in my notes. I wrote this before tonight. You ask them why they're violently, you ask them why they get violent, and they will probably tend to blame it on the person that makes them angry. It's their fault. They're making me violent. The Bible says in Ephesians 4, verses 26 to 27, it says, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil." See, you may not always have control over the things that provoke you to anger, but you do have responsibility for what you do with the anger. You follow me? And yet you will hear abusive people, and I don't even want to say husbands anymore, because nowadays I understand that there are marriages where the husband gets beat up. I understand that. I've heard of that, and I get that. And we blame the other person. No, it's me. It's the way I'm responding. It's what I'm doing with the anger. See, the real problem is not them. The real problem is me. You need to stop blaming the wrong things. Look at 1 John chapter 1. Look at 1 John chapter 1, verse 6. 1 John, that's the one in the back of the Bible, not the Gospel of John. Back in the little letters right before Revelation. Look at 1 John chapter 1. Oh, let's start at verse 5. Let's start at the beginning of the paragraph. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. John says, "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." See, if I say I hang out with the light bulb, but my life is filled with darkness, something's wrong. You know, especially when the light bulb is on all the time. You know, and yet I can't see anything. I keep stumbling around. See, there's something wrong. And so John's saying, look, if we're saying that we're hanging out with God, but our lives are filled with darkness, you can't see what's in the room. It says, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So when I'm blaming everybody else, he's saying, you're a liar. Learn to own up to your own problems. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Help comes, cleansing comes, when I learn to start admitting my faults. Help comes when I stop blaming others for my own sin. Now, some of us at this very moment, as we're listening to this lesson, and we're listening to this point, we're thinking, oh man, I wish so-and-so were here to hear this. See, that's the whole problem, is we're always thinking about everybody else. We're thinking about what the other person is doing that's wrong. But beloved, you know, Jesus said, take the log out of your own eye first. We need to own up to our own sin. And there's not a whole lot that you can do about the other person's sin. There is a whole bunch you can do about your own sin, about your own sin. You, your sin, not mine. My sins, I don't have any. Well, see, then I got a problem, right? When I'm always so focused about what everybody else is doing wrong, see, I got the wrong heart. I'm looking at the wrong thing. Don't blame the wrong things. And so, see, someone's going to look at the law and say, well, then something's wrong with the law. If the law is like, you know, making sin worse, then there must be something with wrong with the law. Paul says, look, you're blaming the wrong thing. Verse 8. Back to our passage, verse 8. He says, but sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. And that word evil desire, that's epithumia. That's the same word for coveting. So the thing that produced the coveting, it's just the same word. It's not, in fact, the word evil isn't even in the text. It might even be in italics if you've got the New King James. He's using the same word that was back in verse 7. We're talking about the coveting and stuff. He's saying, so sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of lusting, of evil desire. There's an interesting word, the word for opportunity. I went off on a little bit of a thing. This word for opportunity. I wrote the whole thing out. Here we go. Aphorme, opportunity. To set in rapid motion. It's a place from which a movement or attack is made. A base of operations, metaphorically, that by which endeavor is excited and from which it goes forth. That which gives occasion and supplies matter for an undertaking, the incentive, the resources we avail ourselves of in attempting of performing anything. Okay, let me try to go at it a different way. It's kind of like a runner's starting blocks. It's the place that you push from, that you start from. Okay? That's one of the concepts here. Sin uses the law. It's like the law is the starting blocks. And sin is the runner. And so sin takes, it says sin taking opportunity from the commandment. So that sin is pushing, is using the commandment in our life, using the law in our lives to take off, and that's where it launches from. It uses the law. The gun sounds, and off it goes, and it's better. A runner does better. Did you notice the guy's running the 100 meters? Mr. Lightning Bolt? Usain Bolt? You notice they all lined up on starting blocks? That's because if you're going to do that kind of a race, you do better pushing off from something. Sin does better in our lives by pushing off from the law. One of my favoritest computer games is Age of Empires. There we go. And my wife says that I like it because in this game, as you move little people around, they always say, "Yes, my lord." Well, actually, that's another one. That's the Empire Earth. But she says I like these games because it's the only people that will say "Yes, my lord" to me without giving me any flack. There you go. And the thing in the game, you start out at an early stage of civilization. You advance your nation through various stages of civilization. The goal is to conquer the map that you're sitting on. And when you start the game, you get a town center. You get a town center. That's the launching point. That's where you make your people. That's where you make your farms, stuff like that. It's where you eventually, out of this will come places where you build your armies, where you build your weapons to launch your attack and conquer the world. When my kids were young, am I going to owe you $5 for this? Not if I don't mention your name. I'm going to owe them $5. When the kids were a lot younger, and we would all play this, and the two younger ones would use the town center as their place from exploring. And they would just have a great time just going all over the map and exploring and finding new things. Now, David and I, we're a little more bloodthirsty at the time. And so for us, the town center was where we launched our attacks. It's where we conquered the world from. The law is kind of like your town center. You can use it for good or for evil. But see, he used it for good. I used it for evil. To conquer the world. Does the law bring destruction or does it help you explore life? It depends on how it's being used, who's using it. When sin takes advantage of the law, it springs up all kinds of trouble in us. But the law itself is good. Do you hear me? Law itself is good. But when sin takes advantage of it, man, it produces in me all manner of evil desire. It's kind of like taking two chemicals that aren't that big of a deal, that aren't that potent or powerful on their own. But when you put them together, you know, if you take nitrogen, there's little tubes of nitrogen, and you mix it with, and you, if you figure out how to do the right combination with, well, it's called a glycerol, or it's actually a form of sugar alcohol, but I just made it nice with little sugar cubes. What do you get? Nitrogen and glycerol, you get nitroglycerin, which is where what you make dynamite from. You know, on their own, sugar, that's pretty harmless. Nitrogen, I mean, what's the big deal? But you figure out how to get them together, kaboom. It's kind of like you take Mentos candy and mix it with Diet Coke. Is the sound up? Probably not. Sorry. It's not really any big deal. On the next one, it will be, though. So keep the sound up. Sorry, Linda. This is just silly. That's what I'm saying. You know that? You stick these little mint candies in a thing of Diet Coke. This is what happens. You can amaze and sound your friends with this. Isn't this incredible? Two things that are on their own, mint candies, Mentos mint candy. You got to do the mint ones, and then Diet Coke, and boom, there you go. You stick them together. That's what happens when sin takes advantage of the law. That's this idea, this concept here. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. Verse 8. For apart from the law, sin was dead. The word dead, it means one that has breathed his last, lifeless, destitute of force or power, inactive or inoperative. For apart from the law, sin was dead. And I was thinking, you got to put this part of verse 8 with verse 9. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Now let me take a little bit of it apart before we put it all back together. Now, he mentions this thing, I was alive once without the law. What's he talking about? A.T. Robertson says this. He says, apparently, he's talking about the lost paradise in the infancy of men. Before the conscience awoke and moral responsibility came, the thought is that before a person becomes old enough or rational enough to understand the law, they experience a measure of life. We call this the beginning of a doctrine we would call the age of age of accountability. And so we're thinking that might be what Paul's talking about. I was alive once without the law. Now he was still a sinner, but when you're still a baby, when you're still a young child, you don't quite get the idea of responsibility and right from wrong and all like that. With the Jews, they have a ritual that a child will go through when they are old enough to become accountable to the law. It's called Jewish ritual, not circumcision. Bar mitzvah, son of the covenant. A girl will go through a bat mitzvah, not bat mitzvah. But it means a daughter of the covenant, where you're connected to the covenant. When you're old enough to know right from wrong, when in Jewish tradition, this is when you are old enough that you will stand before God and be judged for your sins, because you are old enough to get it, to understand it. So when Paul says, I was alive once without the law, this is before I was old enough to understand the law. He says, I was alive. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Now the word revived, it means it's anatzao. Tzao means to live. Ana means again. To live again. To recover life. And it's not that we were ever, it's not that sin was ever really dead, but the idea here is that the law gives it life. YouTube, Young Frankenstein. No, that's what I found on YouTube. I couldn't get the real clip. Sorry, I just had to get a fake clip. I was a little weird this afternoon. Okay. When the commandment came, sin revived. It's alive. You know, it's Dr. Frankenstein putting the body up to get electrocuted with the lightning, you know, and then he comes down. I was going to show, the other thing was to show you the old real Frankenstein and have him do it, but nobody beats Gene Wilder at this. This is much better. And sin revived. So it's the idea that sin was kind of dormant in our life, but when the commandment came, it revived. It made it alive in our life. I think it's interesting to look. Now go back at the end of verse 8 and verse 9. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. I was thinking this way. It's kind of like this. Look how he's combining dead things and alive things. He says, apart from the law, sin is dead. Rest in peace. I was alive, okay? But when the commandment comes, when the commandment enters the picture, then things change. And sin comes alive, and I die. So that's what he's talking about here. You with me? You following me? Just following what Paul's logic is. Verse 10. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. The commandment was supposed to bring life. But for sinners like me, it ends up bringing death. Verse 11. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. The word taking occasion, that's that same word for, that's that aforme word. That's that runner's block word. So sin, taking occasion, launching off of the commandments, deceived me, and by it killed me. The word deceived, to cheat, beguile, deceive, and this form of it is to deceive completely. I mean, totally hoodwinked me. Sin totally hoodwinked me by abusing the commandments. I know the law is God and from God, but sin deceives me into thinking that I can meet those standards. And all that happens is that I break the commandments and get caught in sin. Verse 12. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. You remember how our section began back in verse 7, where he asked the question, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? He's kind of answering that here. He says, the law is not sin. The law is holy. The commandment is holy and just and good. The words he uses, holy, characteristic, hagios, characteristic of God, separated to God, in the moral sense of sharing God's purity. The word for just, dikaios, meaning righteous, observing divine laws. It follows the law God's ways to the T. The word good, the commandment is holy, just, and good. The word good, of good constitution, useful, good, pleasant, agreeable, joyful, happy. It's good stuff. We've talked a little bit, off and on, about legalism. And we've talked about it in the sense of people saying, well, I'm going to get to heaven by keeping the law. Or there's another thing that kind of legalism as Christians get into. I'll see God's power in my life. I'll be filled with the Spirit if I obey more of the law. Well, the problem is that the gifts of the Spirit are graces. They're things that God gives you even when you don't deserve it. And so we have to be careful about these ideas about legalism. Legalism is deadly in that we are deceived into thinking that we can please God, that we can please God and meet His standards for heaven by keeping the law. That's what legalism does. But see, the law itself is good. The law itself is perfect. And just a lesson I want to pull out of this, you know, gang, read the whole book. There are folks who take this stand against the law, and they say, they get to the point where they say, well, we're done with the law. We're in the new covenant. We're new covenant Christians. We're New Testament Christians, and we don't read the Old Testament. We don't read the Old Covenant. You need to understand, and Paul's hinting at it here, the law is good. The law is good. Old Testament is good. We read, in fact, look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. We read this Sunday morning. I thought that was kind of cool that we read this. Look at Matthew 5, verse 17. Look at Matthew 5. Flip a little bit backwards to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5, verse 17. Jesus says this. He says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." See, Jesus doesn't remove the law. He uses the law and fulfilled all of its requirements. He never sinned. He also used the law concerning sacrifices. He died on the cross. He took our place. He said, "Don't think I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I didn't come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." Those words, jot and tittle, those refer to Hebrew letters. And the jot and the tittle are the smallest, littlest letters in the Hebrew alphabet. One of them looks like an apostrophe, and that's all it is. And you pronounce it with a yes sound, like the letter Y, but it's just a little teeny dot. The other one is just kind of more of a line, and you would pronounce it with like a W sound, but they're just the smallest letters. And Jesus is saying, look, the smallest letters in the law aren't going to be lost until all the law is fulfilled. Verse 19, "Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." So I think, I'm not sure that I want to be caught in the place where I'm teaching people not to pay attention to the law. You get that? Jesus says, look, the law is important. The law teaches us all about who He is. It teaches us about why He died on the cross. You know, some people have goofy ideas about why He died on the cross. You know, it's just tough. You know, good men end up sacrificing their lives, you know, and well, it's just a nice thing that He did for us. No, He was doing something very much on purpose. He was dying to pay for our sins. Look at Psalm 19. Look at Psalm 19. Middle of your Bible, the book of Psalms, 1:9. Psalm 19. Verse Psalm 19, verse 7. David's writing, and he says this. He's talking about God's word, God's law. He says, the law of the Lord, Psalm 19, verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord, again, talking about God's word, God's commandments. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. And my point here, you know, for us, make sure you're reading the whole book. Don't just stay with the New Testament. Make sure you learn to read the whole book. And I guess this would be a little bit of time to plug your class, right? You know, Greg's going to be doing, when we start the classes, he'll be doing this overview, and it's, you're not going to get it in 6 weeks. He's going to stretch it into 3 sessions. So it's going to take 18 weeks to do it, but he's going to show you how it all fits together. If you've ever wondered, what are all these prophets about? How do the Psalms fit in? What is this talking about? He's not going to take you verse by verse through these books, but you're going to see how it all fits so that when you are reading through the books, you'll understand a little better. It really helps to figure out, it really helps to know what the historical background is behind the books. It's good stuff. Read the whole book. There's a difference between loving and appreciating the Old Testament, the law. There's a difference between loving it and expecting that that's how I please God and enter heaven by keeping it. See, I understand there's great value in the Word. I know that I can't do it. I know that I'm going to fail. But to learn to appreciate the value and the depth, the riches in it, to understand that in the law, it begins to, in fact, we're going to be getting into this on Sunday mornings when we start looking into the tabernacle and the sacrifices, where it talks about how do I deal with sin? Somebody has to die for me. Somebody has to lay out a sacrifice. That's what Jesus did. You know, he followed the pattern that's there. Great stuff in the book. Read the whole book. Verse 13. Two more quick verses and we'll be done. Verse 13. Has then what is good become death to me? You know, the law is supposed to be good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good. That's the law. So that sin, through the commandment, might become exceedingly sinful. The word exceedingly, we get our word hyperbole from it. Do you know what a hyperbole is? An exaggeration. So he's saying that so that sin through the commandment might become exaggeratingly really, really sinful. It really shows us how bad it is. So Paul would say, are you saying that this good thing, the law, has been the thing that has brought death? Has this good thing been bad for me? It would be like saying, do you mean that eating all this broccoli is going to kill me? Lori, give him a little kick there in the shin. There you go. So who's the bad guy here? Is it the law or is it sin? Is it law or is it sin? This is just the gist of what we're trying to get at tonight. Who's the bad guy in all this picture? It's not the law. Sin's the bad guy. Sin is what's in me. Sin is that part of my nature that rebels, that wants to do the wrong thing. That's where the wrong is. Not the fact that God puts his light on me and shows me that it's there using the law. But I'm the one that's bad. The sin is bad. When sin is mixed with the commandments of God, we see just how sinful sin really is. There's a kind of death that happens in us, a strong conviction that we've utterly failed. The more time we spend in God's Word, the more aware we are of how sinful sin really is. It's kind of like natural gas. There's a picture of natural gas up there. Okay? I understand that in its correct, fully natural state, natural gas is colorless, it's odorless. Did you know that? Natural gas is odorless. You can't see it, you can't smell it, but you light a match and boom! So the gas company mixes an ingredient into the gas that you can smell. And that's, you know, what happens when you... We think of natural gas as you... Man, I can smell it. There's gas. We've got a gas leak. The pilot light go out on the stove or something? What's the deal here? See, the law is like that ingredient that mixes with the gas that shows us that the gas is there. The law is that ingredient that shows us, look, I got some bad stuff in me. That's what the law does. The commandment made sin out for what it was. Bad, evil, wicked, sinful. The point is, yeah, it's that bad. It's that bad. God's Word shows me just how bad sin is. I think, personally, this is one reason why some folks don't like coming to church. I think this is one reason why some of us don't read the Bible quite as much as we should. Because it hurts, doesn't it? I don't like the flashlight. Sometimes I would wish the batteries would go out or somebody put the bulb out, you know, so it wouldn't show this thing in my life. Yeah, it's that bad. It's that bad. Let's go on to the last verse. Let's finish up. Let's skip that. Verse 14, he says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." A couple definitions of the word spiritual, pneumatikos. The word pneuma, right here, the first part of it, that's the word for spirit. So spiritual means something that comes from the spirit, something that's related to spirit. The word carnal is sarkikos, and that word sark, or the other form is sarx, that's the word for flesh. So it means fleshly. Just like pneumatikos, just like spiritual means something coming from the spirit, the word carnal means something that comes from the flesh. The same idea. We know that the law is spiritual. It comes out of the Holy Spirit. But I am fleshly. I the flesh, my sin nature, the part of me that wants to rebel against God. It's interesting. See what Paul is saying? We know that the law is spiritual, but who is carnal? Who does Paul say is carnal? He says, I am carnal. That's kind of interesting. When Paul writes 1 Corinthians, he gets kind of hard on the Corinthians. And he says, you are carnal. He says, brethren, I could not speak to you as spiritual men. He says, I cannot speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. You're carnal. All this division, arguing, you're carnal. But here Paul says, you want to know the truth? He says, I am carnal. He says, I am sold under sin. The word for sold under, it's a slavery word. It's a, to sell, to entirely under the control of the love of sinning. That was an interesting part of the definition. I am entirely under, entirely under the control of the love of sinning. It is what's called perfect tense. Perfect tense means something that happens in the past and the results continue on to the present. So it would be like saying, sin has closed the mortgage and owns its slave. I am sold under sin. The deal's been done and it's still a part of my life. The problem is me. The problem is me. Some people look at this section, and especially what we're going to get into next week, you know, the famous, you know, the thing I want to do, I don't do, and the thing that I don't want to do, I do it, and I'm just such a big jerk and stuff like that. And some people say, well, Paul's just talking about the life of the person before they become a Christian. I beg to differ. In fact, I think that's some people's problem, is they don't want to admit that the problem I have is me. The problem is me. I got to stop. We talked at the beginning tonight. I got to stop blaming other people. The problem is me. I need to own up to it. I guess somebody needs to pull my covers, you know, because the problem is here. My problem is here. I believe what we're going to be looking at is very much the experience of Christians. It's not where we need to stay. We will wrestle with it from time to time. And the good news is that that's not where the book of Romans ends. The good news is you get in chapter 8, you know, and he says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, to those who walk according, not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. See, I have some choices. I've got this thing going on in me, this struggle, this war between the Spirit and the flesh, and I can make a choice. I don't have to give in to the flesh all the time. Instead, I can yield to the Spirit. There is life after the flesh. There is a life after the Spirit. Let's stand and pray.